What a joy it is to be together this morning. Good morning to you all. It's a blessing to be able to gather together as the body of Christ, to hear from Christ, to be able to worship Christ, and to be able to be encouraged by Him as well. So I want to just open us up this morning by going to our call to worship out of Philippians chapter 2. So hear these words from the Apostle Paul. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for the wonderful example that you have given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How he humbled himself and came down from heaven to be a servant and to serve us, his creation. Thank you for his sacrifice and his willingness to go to the cross to pay the penalty of the sins that we deserved, so that we can be free. We are so grateful for that message this morning and grateful for this opportunity to be able to sing praises to Christ, to hear from Christ, from his word, to pray these things about Christ. God, I pray that you would continue to encourage us now in him through the worship, through the preaching, through the giving, through the fellowship, through all aspects of our service this morning, that Christ would be magnified, that he would be glorified, and that you would edify your people. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for leading us in worship this morning. So since Don wouldn't say it, I'm going to go ahead and say it. Top of the morning to you. Happy St. Patrick's Day. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I just want to welcome you this morning. Welcome to worship. And if you are visiting with us, if you're a guest, this is your first time, or if you are just visiting, I hope that you are able to receive a bulletin this morning. There's some things inside the bulletin that I want to draw your attention to, just some announcements that I just want to quickly make before we start. First, you'll notice inside that there is a connection card. And it would be a great pleasure to us if you could fill out this connection card and give us some information about you so that you can learn some more information about us and to keep updated with the things that are happening in the life of our church. There's also an area there of where you can put a prayer request. We pray throughout these throughout the week, and I want to be making sure to be praying for you. And so if you don't mind filling out that connection card, and then after the end of the service, you can put it at the in the offering box in the back on your way out. You also notice inside of your bulletin there is an outline for today's sermon. You also notice that there is the last prayer card of our 21 days of prayer. We've been working through these prayer cards over the last 21 days, and this is the last week where we're going to be specifically praying for mission endeavors and outreach endeavors. So each day is going to have a specific verse that has to do with outreach and mission. And so there's some prayer prompts and prayer points underneath each day as well. And so I just want to encourage you to continue just to work through these and as we pray through these together as a church. Now, you'll know that there are still some more Easter outreach bags that are on the back table back here. Those are for you to pick up Inside of those outreach bags, there is a mug that has Newport Community Church's logo on there. And there is a $5 gift card to Custom House Coffee. There's some Easter candy. And there is, most importantly, an invitation for the Easter services that we're going to have here at Newport Community Church. So we're going to have a service next week for Palm Sunday. We're going to have a Good Friday service at 6:30 at night on Good Friday. And then, of course, Easter service the next Sunday after that. So if you haven't picked up an Easter outreach bag yet, I want to encourage you to go ahead and grab one of those on your way out this morning. If you already have and you gave it away to a friend and or neighbor or a coworker, someone that you would like to invite to church, and you have another person that you have in mind that you would like to give it to, go ahead and grab another one. We can always make more of these even for next week as well before everything starts to kick off. So I want to encourage you to grab one of those. Now, one of the things that I want to bring up to your attention is underneath Mark Your Calendars, we obviously have the Easter Sermon Series that I just mentioned, and then Sunday, April 7th, is our first quarter missions offering. We're going to be supporting two mission organizations. One of them is Bible League International, and the other is Converge Northeast. And there's more information about each of those mission organizations on the resource table in the back right next to the front door that you can grab on your way out as well. But I want to mention and make a change of when the potluck is going to be. It says here the potluck is going to be on April 7th after service, but we're actually going to change that to April 14th, the week after. And so there is a link to sign up for what you would like to bring for the potluck, which you'll have after service on the 14th of April, that I send out to everyone's email every single Friday. So if you don't have your email, write it down, put it in the offering box so you can have that link to sign up for our potluck that we'll have. This will be kind of the first potluck gathering that we've had since Christmas Eve. So I'm looking forward to just time being able to fellowship with one another, to eat together, and to spend some time together as a church. So I'm looking forward to that. Now, there's two big announcements that I also want to make this morning. One of them is something that's really exciting that's happening in the life of our church, and that is Sam and Eliyaji are expecting their first baby. So you're like, yeah, we're over here. No attention, please. That is super exciting. We're super excited for you guys. And in the process of them trying to prepare for this baby, which is expected to be due in October, they're looking for a two-bedroom apartment. So if anyone knows in the church a place or someone that is offering a two-bedroom apartment, contact Sam and Eliyaji, and they would be pleased to hear from you. So we're super excited for you guys. And as a church, we want to be praying for you and praying for this journey that you guys are on together. The other news that I wanted to mention is this is Anna's last Sunday with us here at Newport Community Church. Anna has been, how long have you been here in Newport, Anna?
Yeah.
So Anna has been here for about a year, and she has served in many different ways, obviously up here with the worship team, and you have been a great blessing to our church, and it's been great to get to know you and to see God work in you and grow you spiritually. And so I just want to spend some time. Anna's going to be going on to her next military assignment, which is going to be in Fort Knox, Kentucky, correct? Yep. And so this is her last Sunday here. So I just want to spend some time praying for her and her family and Andrew, her husband, and, Elijah, their son, and praying for them as they go off and they're going to be looking for a new church to get involved in and to get engaged with. So let's spend some time just praying over Anna and her family, for Sam and Eliyaji, and let's pray for our time together in the Lord, in God's word this morning. So bow your heads with me and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful, as mentioned already multiple times, for the opportunity that we have to gather together in this building, to come together as your people, and to worship you in spirit and truth. This is a great privilege that we get to have each and every Sunday. And not just each and every Sunday, but we're able to do this throughout the week as we meet together with one another, as we serve one another, as we look to others as more significant than ourselves, as we talked about already in our call to worship. So we just want to thank you for what Christ has done. We are so grateful for his sacrifice and pray that his grace would continue to be ministered to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. I do want to thank you for the Mendoza family, and I want to thank you for Anna and how she has served and engaged in the life of our church since she has been here. I'm thankful for the relationship that Andrew and I have been able to make as well with him, his time as here as well. And we do pray for him this morning. I know that he's not feeling too well and he is sick. And so we do pray for him and pray for Elijah. I pray for Anna and Andrew's marriage that you would continue just to strengthen it. You would help them with their communication. And I pray that you would smooth over all of the details of what it's going to take to move to a different location. There's obviously, any time a transition like that happens, there's opportunities for tension and stress and anxiety. And so I pray that you would just continue just to minister to the Mendoza family, help them as they try to seek to find a new church home that they would get plugged into and engaged and continue to be spiritually moved and grown through the preaching of your word. And so we just are grateful for the opportunity that they're able to have here, the relationships they're able to be made here, and pray that you would continue to bless them and to show them favor on their next endeavors of life. And Father, I do also want to pray for Sam and Eliyaji as well. What a blessing it is, and what great news to hear this morning that they're expecting their first baby. Such an exciting time in their life, and we as a church want to come behind them and come alongside them in this whole process and continue just to pray for a healthy baby and a healthy delivery, and pray that even now that this baby would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We want to continue to serve them and to do what we can as a church to help with whatever aspects that we can to help along this journey that they are having. So I pray that you would help them and that they would be encouraged by us as a church as we pray for them and seek to minister to their needs throughout this process. I do pray for the students and the kids that are going to be going downstairs to be ministered to in just a few moments. And pray that you would minister to their hearts, open their ears and their hearts and their minds to the Word of God that is powerful and living and active. I pray for their salvation and pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior as well at a young age. And God, we do pray for even that right here in this room this morning. There may be someone in this room that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And so I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ by faith. I pray that you would encourage us in your word, that you would challenge us and edify us in the faith as we hear from you right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, students, kids, you guys can go downstairs. Mr. Larry is going to be your teacher this morning. Well, in 1936, a 9-man rowing team from the University of Washington made headlines around the world. America was in the throes of the Great Depression, and these men, many of which came from lower class families, initially began to compete on the rowing team because they couldn't afford their own college fees. But what started as something just to pay off college became one of the most inspirational and remarkable stories of teamwork to this day. This rowing team was dedicated. They worked together and to perfect their craft and their every move. Every single row had to be perfectly synchronized. They had to trust each other. They had to communicate well with each other. And each man had to pull his own weight and work as a team in order for them to win. Eventually, they worked their way up into a spot in the 1936 Summer Olympics, which, by the way, was the first ever Olympics that was broadcasted to the whole entire world. Now, as you know, the Olympics showcases some of the most talented athletes in the world, and so this group of poor lumberjacks from Washington were massive underdogs. And so what did they need to win the gold? Well, they needed to stand on the same values that got them there in the first place. Unity, trust, dedication, selflessness, determination, commitment, working together toward a common goal. And sure enough, that's exactly what they did. They weren't just nine individuals in a boat. They were one team together. And against all odds, they pulled together, and in a stunning defeat, the boys took down Italy and Germany and came home with the gold medal. This is a remarkable story and so inspiring that a book was published in 2013 that unpacked all of the details that was called The Boys in the Boat. It was such a hit that it was on the New York bestsellers list for 157 weeks. And as I was thinking about this story this past week, I was thinking of how great of an illustration this is for the local church and how the church ought to be functioning together. Working together, being unified together, being of one heart and one mind and one spirit and pressing forward toward a common goal to see the gospel advance. Without each member of that rowing team doing their part, they would have never been as effective as they were. But because they all came together, they stunned the world and accomplished something great. And the same is true for the local church. God can accomplish great things through us for his glory when each member of his body is laser focused on the mission and working together as one team. And so I'm wondering this morning if you've ever thought of the church that way. Have you ever thought of the church as a team? Maybe you have, and maybe you'd even call yourself this morning a teammate on that team. And if so, I'm wondering how you're contributing. How are you leading? How are you serving others to meet the needs of your other teammates? The title of my sermon this morning is Teamwork Makes the Dream Work. And I know you probably have all heard of that phrase before, and I know it is super corny. But it's true. When we come together, we thrive together. And in our text this morning, we're going to see how the early church worked through a potential devastating issue by coming together as a team. And as a result, the ministry of the word continued to thrive. So let's take a look at how this all unfolded. And I want to invite you this morning to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to go through just the first seven verses this morning. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, or the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, as we have seen, and as we've been walking through the book of Acts, we've already seen God do some amazing things throughout this book, haven't we? I mean, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, more than 3,000 people were saved and baptized. Then we see in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches another sermon. And Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, many who heard the word also believed, and 5,000 more men were added to their number, not counting the women and children. And in addition to that, we are told in Acts chapter 5 that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Scholars believe that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the church is anywhere from between 15,000 to 20,000 people, maybe even more. The early church was obviously experiencing explosive growth, and the ministry of the word was growing at a rapid pace. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But with more people comes what? More problems. With more people comes more problems. There's friction. There is opposition. And we've already seen some of that so far, haven't we? We've seen opposition, external opposition that came against the church, and we've seen internal opposition as well. And so, as the church is continuing to grow, we see that opposition here again in Acts chapter 6. So what was the big problem that was going on here? What was the issue that is raised in our text this morning? We'll look at it again in verse 1. It's right there. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I know this may be shocking to all of you this morning, but people were actually complaining in the church, in the early church. Can you believe that? Did that stuff really happen back then? Yes, it did. It obviously did. And all joking aside, honestly, this should bring us a level of comfort to us, because even the early church, led by the mighty apostles themselves, experience the same issues that many churches today experience as well. Which at the very least teaches us this. When we gather a bunch of imperfect believers together and instruct them to love each other and to sacrifice for one another and to pursue holiness together and serve one another for the advancement of the kingdom of God, disputes and problems and challenges will inevitably come. It is just a part of life. It happened in the early church with some of God's best leaders, and it still happens today. But the question is, when it comes, how do we handle it? And how do we move forward together with godly conduct? And that is the question that the early church was facing right here in Acts chapter 6. And so notice, when did all of this stuff happen? When the disciples were increasing in number. Now again, to set the context, the church at this time was tens of thousands of people. And so obviously, there had to been some organizational structures that have already been set in place. Now, we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that these were believers that were meeting together daily. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were breaking bread in each other's homes, and they were fellowshipping with one another. We also know from Acts chapter 4 that these people were selling their land and their homes, and they were bringing the proceeds to the apostles and laying it down at their feet and giving it to them so that they could distribute it to the amongst the poor and the needy within the congregation. And so with thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, also think about the amount of questions that these new believers had that they were going to go to the apostles for and ask them about. So if you think about this, all of this had to take some sort of organization. All the counseling sessions, the places to meet, the dinners, the teachings, the finances, it all took structure. There had to have been some sort of system that was in place for the ministry to continue. But as the disciples continued to increase, all the administrative duties became too much to bear for the apostles with everything else they were doing, and the ministry started to become inefficient. So much so that apparently some of the Hellenist widows felt like they were being overlooked. Now you may be wondering, who were these people? Who were the Hellenists? Well, these were the Greek-speaking Jews. So there's two groups of people that were largely present within the early church. There was the Hebraic Jews who lived in Jerusalem, and there were the Hellenistic Jews who lived in the Greek world. And these people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now remember, the Greek language and culture had spread all over the world largely due to Alexander the Great. And this Greek influence among the known world at the time was called the process of Hellenization. And because there were many Jews that were scattered abroad all over the world, they would pick up on the Greek language and the culture. And so they were called Hellenistic Jews because their primary tongue was in Greek. Now they were a part of the church because, as I mentioned before, they would come into Jerusalem and they would come for the Passover. And it was at this particular time, whenever the Passover happened, that they actually heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah and were converted and therefore stayed in Jerusalem with the church. And this is part of the numbers of how this church was growing with such rapid numbers. But as the disciples continued to increase, the dispute arose that some of these Hellenistic widows felt like they were being neglected and not cared for as well as the Hebraic widows. They felt like maybe there was some partiality at play. Now, was this intentional by the apostles? Of course it wasn't. In fact, according to places like Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 and chapter 27, caring for widows was a command to the Jewish people. Because back in that day, once their husbands would pass away, widows were often poor and vulnerable and unable to provide for themselves. And so what they needed is they needed care and they needed protection. And God established these laws and provisions in the Old Testament to safeguard the widows from being neglected or abused. And it was the church's responsibility to come alongside them and to care for them. And so this was a serious matter, and the apostles knew that. The problem was that because the apostles were so overburdened due to the such fast growth, they were unable to meet all of the administrative needs of distributing the finances and distributing the food that the widows relied on. And so what were they going to do? How were they going to solve this problem? Well, look with me at verses 2 through 4. It says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what we learn from these verses is that there's actually another layer of how big this potential problem actually was. The problem was more than just making sure the widows received their daily distribution of money and food. On a deeper level, the ministry of the Word of God was threatened. And it was threatened because this problem had the potential of steering the apostles, who are the leaders of the church, steering them away from their primary task of preaching and teaching the gospel in order to deal with the physical needs at hand. And so there was this temptation for the leaders of the church to be just the ones who just did everything. And this is really a pastoral temptation as well. Now, the word of God is clear that there are no more apostles today. But today, the leadership of the church is given to pastors or elders, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They are the ones who, like the apostles, carry the burden of the primary teaching and preaching. And so pastors feel the same tension as the apostles do right here. And what is the temptation? It's to just jump in and fix all of the problems. And why is that? Well, because number one, they're leaders, and that's what leaders do. But secondly, because pastors love the people, and they want what is best for the church. That's all they think about. And so I was thinking about this past week, this scenario. If this scenario was to come to me, how would I respond? If I heard some people in the church were feeling neglected or marginalized to the point where it could be a potential to create some disunity among the body, if there were people that weren't receiving the food and finances that they needed, I would be very tempted to put aside everything and to fully jump in and just solve the problem on my own. But the problem with that is that the more that that happens, the more I would be taken away from what I am primarily called to do, which is to shepherd the flock of God by ministering to you the word of God. See, the primary job for the pastor is to be looking at the word of God and to be studying the word of God and to be praying and preparing to teach and to preach the word of God to the flock of God. They are to, as the apostle said in verse 4, to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was the priority of the apostles, and that's the priority also for the pastor. And this is why they said in verse 2 that it was not right that they should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So what does that specifically mean? It means that we're saying that they cannot fulfill their primary job to preach and teach the gospel and take care of all of the physical and administrative needs of the church as well. Now, let me just be clear here. What the apostles aren't saying is that they're somehow above this type of work. And let me also say this. There is something seriously wrong with a pastor if he thinks that he is somehow above these types of duties. I mean, think of Jesus for a second. Was Jesus above serving the physical needs of his people? Absolutely not. He got on his knees and he washed the disciples' dirty feet. I mean, who's wanting that job, right? That's what Jesus did. So if pastors are wanting to lead like Jesus, they ought to be striving to be like Jesus in sacrificial service. But there is a primary responsibility given to pastors to lead the church, and that leadership is primarily worked out through their preaching and teaching ministry. And that's essentially what the apostles are saying right here. And so this is where the idea of working together and teamwork comes into play. Because did you notice what the apostles did first to try to solve this issue? They gathered the whole congregation together. So they didn't fall into the temptation to take the burden on themselves. They didn't neglect their primary responsibility to preach the gospel, but instead they called for a team huddle. They called for a congregational meeting so that there would be mutual understanding of what the issue was and there would be communication from the entire church. And so what they did is they brought everyone together and they communicated the issue and they proposed their solution. They said, here's the problem. Now, pick out from among you 7 men that will step up and meet this need. Now, I want you to notice the qualifications of these servants. They weren't to be chosen based off of their relational skills. They weren't to be selected based off their ability to make a good spreadsheet and to organize all of the data together. No, the qualifications for these men were based off of character qualities. And I just find that so fascinating. I mean, notice again verse 3. First, they were to be servants of good repute, which means that they were to be men whose good character would have been known and witnessed and attested to by the people. Secondly, they were to be men who were full of the Spirit. In other words, that their lives would be controlled by the Spirit of God. That there would be an evidence of fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And lastly, they were to be men that were full of wisdom. Essentially, the godly wisdom from above, manifested by the Spirit's presence in their lives. And so they said, seek out from among you. Look out for these types of people. Observe in the congregation seven men whose conduct already resembles these types of character qualities. And those are the people that will be perfect fit for this job. So get this. The apostles, in other words, were more interested about the heart of the servant rather than their ability or their outward appearance. I mean, how good is that? How convicting also is that? What a lesson for us this morning. Before we step into any serving position or leadership position in a church, what must be more important than just a warm body to fulfill a role or talents or abilities is the character of the person. The heart of the person. What is ruling that person's heart? Because what rules your heart will come out. It will come out in your speech. It will come out in your conduct. It will come out in how you treat one another. By your actions. So let me ask you. If you're serving in any capacity here at Newport Community Church and someone was to be your shadow for a month, would they be able to testify to the entire church, yes, I have watched this person, and this is a person of good repute. They are a person that is serving with love and with joy, characterized by gentleness and patience and kindness and faithfulness. In other words, would they be able to say, this is a person that is expressing godly conduct? That's what we should be after. That's what we should be pursuing. Not the most popular, not the most talented, not the smartest or the most influential, but people who are godly and full of the Holy Spirit and full of godly wisdom. Is that you? Those were the qualities the apostles set forth for the leaders to step up to the plate and to serve the team. Now, what was the outcome of this proposal? How did the congregation respond? Well, let's pick it up at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole congregation. Well, that's kind of like a miracle in and of itself, right? And so what did they do? They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We'll hear a lot more about Stephen after Easter. And then Philip, who we'll hear more about in Acts chapter 8. And then all of these wonderful names, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. Now we don't know very much about these other guys. But what is interesting about each one of these seven names is that they're all Greek names. They're all Greek, which means that they were probably all Hellenistic Jews. Which is remarkable because the apostles and the rest of the congregation showed great sensitivity to the ones who were feeling offended. They didn't just use this opportunity to discriminate against the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't deny them the chance to serve and be in a leadership position because they spoke Greek. Notice they didn't start their own church and say, you go off and start the Hellenistic church, and then you go off and we'll stay here and we'll have the Hebraic church. No, they didn't do any of that. They worked together. And they had the whole congregation agree to choose these group of men from the Hellenistic background to lead and to take responsibility. And this is just what the gospel does, doesn't it? It breaks down cultural barriers and ethnic barriers and economic barriers. It breaks down all kinds of backgrounds and sinful prejudices and makes every single person equal at the foot of the cross. And why is that? Because every single person is made in the image of God with intrinsic value and intrinsic worth. And when a person understands their sin against a holy God and comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they can't help but express that same grace and acceptance to others just as they have received it in Christ himself. Because in Christ, the church is one. One team. One body. And so these men were nominated by the church and approved by the apostles, and then they were commissioned off to accomplish their task. So the church faced another difficult problem that threatened the ministry of the word and potentially could have threatened their unity and trust towards one another, but they came together as one. And they came, and there's people in the congregation that stepped up and filled the need. And so what was the ultimate result of all of this that went down? Look at verse 7. It says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Look at that. When the church is unified in the gospel and pulling together as a team, what happens? The gospel grows. Its influence expands. And people from the outside see its transformative power. And gospel ministry continues to make an impact. So much so that verse 7 says that even great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, which is a really remarkable statement. You know why? Because most of the priests, there's many of the priests in that day that were Sadducees. And if you remember from as we've been walking through the book of Acts, it was the Sadducees who initiated the opposition in the first place in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5. But because of the countercultural witness of the church and the transformative power of the gospel, many priests came to faith in Christ. Which tells us this. No one is ever too far gone to come to faith. You may be here this morning and you know that you are living a life that is opposing God and rejecting his grace and mercy. But let me just tell you this morning, God may have you here for a specific reason, and maybe the reason is for you is to turn from your sin, to receive the gospel, and to come to faith in his Son. You are not too far gone. I remember before I became a Christian, I was rejecting God by living my life as if I had ultimate authority. I was on a never-ending race to pursue my own happiness at whatever the cost. Drugs, alcohol, pills, I tried anything to numb the pain. And I didn't know it was pain back then. But what was really happening was that I was trying to fill the God-sized hole in my heart with all the things of this world that could never, ever fill it. And all I constantly felt was an emptiness and a brokenness. And why was I feeling this way? Because I was in bondage to my sin. That's why. I was rejecting the only thing that could actually give me freedom and true satisfaction, and I was choosing my own way instead. But one day, God used a message from a preacher that got saved in prison, and he used that message to wake me up. And God showed me my sin, and he revealed to me what I have been missing all along, and it was Christ. He is the ultimate treasure. He is the key to your joy, to fulfillment, to real life. Everything else is just a delusion. It's just a false reality of what true life actually is. And when God opened my heart and my eyes to that, I turned from my sin and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, because I knew that I was made for something bigger than what I was experiencing in this life. More of something that had more purpose and more value than what I thought I was. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to hear that message and to do the same thing, to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ and to trust in the gospel. Because as a church, this gospel message is the message that we must prioritize. Because it is the only message that we have. And most importantly, it's the only message that can save. Let me say that again. The gospel is the only message that can save. Not the news channels. Not the next president, whoever that may be. Or whatever else kind of message you read and listen to on social media. True salvation only comes from the Lord, by faith and repentance of your sin. The church is the only institution that Jesus promised security and success. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And how is the church built? Through the proclamation of the gospel message. That's how. Therefore, the ministry of the word and of prayer must be the main priorities of the church. Back in January, the first two messages I preached within our core commitment series as a church was our commitment to the gospel and our commitment to prayer. And why did I choose those first commitments first? Because without those two things, there is no church. Period. If we neglect the gospel, we'll lose our effectiveness and our power and our purpose. Why? Because the Word of God is where we find truth in a world full of lies. It's where we find hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's where we find grace and rest for our souls when we're experiencing turmoil. It's where we find correction when we've gone astray. It's where we are trained unto righteousness and guided to walk in the ways of the Lord. Therefore, we must be a church that is about the ministry of the word. And we cannot let trivial matters or cultural matters take its place. Because if we do, we'll lose the gospel completely. And when we lose the gospel, we'll have a lack of love. There will be disunity among the brethren. And there will be a drift in the mission. Prayer and the ministry of the word were vital for the church's growth and success when it first started, and it's vital for us today in 2024 to continue the mission forward. And so in order for us to do that well, we need more godly leaders. Now, I haven't mentioned anything about this yet, but many take Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7 to be the passage where the church first ordained deacons. And you may be asking, what is a deacon? The office of the deacon essentially frees up the elder or the pastor of the church so that he can put all of his energy and time and focus on preaching and teaching God's word to the people. The function is essentially what we see in our passage this morning, even though the term deacon isn't titled and it's not mentioned. These people aren't mentioned as deacons all throughout the book of Acts. But they serve the pastors and the church by taking care of the practical and physical needs of the church. That's what the word deacon actually means. It means a servant. And deacons, just like elders, are vital to the health and the growth of a local church. Now, currently, here at Newport Community Church, there's only one elder, which is myself. And we don't have a team of deacons yet. But Lord willing, in the years to come, we begin to move toward greater growth and greater health. That will change. And so what can we do now? Well, we can pray. We can pray that God would raise up elders and raise up deacons from among us as a church that we can ordain and commission to serve. Pray now for their conduct and pray now for their character of these future leaders who will come alongside the church and sacrificially serve the church to see the mission of God continue to advance. And pray that we would work well together as a team for the good of the church and the glory of God. Which leads me to my last point. Teamwork makes the dream work, right? So as a member of this team, if you call yourself a member of this team, I want to encourage you to get in the game and continue to look and find a place to joyfully serve. There are always lots of needs in the church. There's physical needs. There's benevolent needs. There's organizational needs. There's service needs. There's building needs. There's worship team needs, hospitality needs, nursery needs, kids ministry needs, financial needs. The list can go on and on. There are places in this church for you to serve and to be a blessing to this body. And let me just say this. There are many people in this church that have faithfully served this church for many, many years. There's many who also serve behind the scenes that no one even knows about because they deeply love this church body. They come here early and they stay late. They come on weekends and they sacrifice their time and make sure everything is stocked and prepared so that our Sunday service that we're experiencing right now can go on without any hiccups. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your service to the Lord and to the church and for stepping up and being a team member. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for those who serve on the worship team and the tech team. Thank you for the many who have different responsibilities on a Sunday morning. Thank you for all the nursery workers and the children's workers who faithfully love the kids that walk through these doors. And thank you to all of those who attend to the building and work hard in trying to keep this place up to code. Because of all of you who faithfully serve, ministry is able to go forth. But how much more effective can we be as a church if everyone contributed on the team? If everyone was engaged in serving and meeting the needs of the church, what would the culture here look like? What would it feel like? What could be the results of something like that? Well, I think our text is pretty clear in verse 7. Because the people in the early church stepped up and met a pressing need, the word of God continued to advance, and God blessed the church by adding to its number. See, when people from the outside see a church that is so unified together and so focused on the mission together and so determined to work together and serve one another in love, it gives evidence that God is truly working in this place. It's attractive. People want to come in and see what is going on here. This is what we must strive for together. As a body, as a church, because just like the rowing team, when we all come together and we all come together to do our part, God can use us to accomplish great things for His glory and for His honor. And so let's pray to that end this morning. Father, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy for us to give our entire lives to. Every aspect of our lives. Everything that we do. Whether it's going to work throughout the week or working in a church, everything that a believer is and does is spiritual service to you. And so I pray that in this moment that you would help us repent of anything that the Spirit of God is raising to our minds and raising to our hearts right now. And I pray that you would encourage and motivate us to live our lives wholly for you. Every aspect of what we do. So that you would get the honor and you would get the glory. And so that more people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and the ministry of the word would continue to advance. Would you help us as a church to do that? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. Well, receive this benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for coming this morning. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed rest of the day and rest of the week, and hope to see you guys next week for Palm Sunday. God bless you guys.